Wonderful to see everybody this morning, and we're thankful for the spirit in which you sang praises unto God. We know that's one of the maybe the most important reasons that God gave us a voice in our human body, so that we can sing praises unto the Lord Jesus Christ. As we talk about often, Jesus said, "In the midst of the brethren will I sing praise unto thee." And we need to keep in mind, certainly when we come into the house of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his very presence will dwell with us. And he'll be singing with us. We talked on the way to church this morning that a lot of Christianity today prays to God in casual ways and speaks to the Lord like he's the neighbor next door or something. And this language makes me a little uncomfortable, but heard Brother David Crawford one time and speaking about our reverence to God. And he said, God is not your homeboy. God is not a casual acquaintance. He's the God of heaven. He's one that should be feared with love, but with godly fear. Our God is a consuming fire, and we're supposed to worship God with godly fear, and we're supposed to have a tremendous reverential awe of He that created the universe and He that one day will bring it down. Jesus said, "Fear not him that hath power over the body, but I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him that after he hath killed, hath power to cast both body and soul into hell." Jesus did not tell us to fear the possibility that Jesus might change his mind and cast us into hell. That's not what he said. But he did say, he showed us the gravity of who God is. And he taught us that's the type of reverential fear that we should have towards God. That should be present in our singing, although our singing should also have joy. It should be present in our prayers, but our prayers should also have joy. It should be present in our worship and our hearing of the gospel preached. We should have reverential fear in the words that are spoken, the words that are heard. And in the midst of that, we can still have joy in the midst of godly fear. You might think those two cannot coexist, but they can. They can in the blessings and spirit of the Lord. I've asked Brother Howard to come forward and preach first for us. Please pray for him and for me that God will bless us with the words that we speak, that they'll be edifying to you, his lambs and sheep, and certainly to the glory of God. Brother Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Our most kind and gracious, ever to be adored Heavenly Father, we're thankful for such a beautiful day as we've received this morning. Glad to see the sun once again and bring out that light and the warmth that we need, Heavenly Father, and we need that light and warmth spiritually this morning, Heavenly Father, to lift up our souls from the quagmire of this world. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for thy loving kindness and thy grace poured out upon us to heal our broken bodies. Pray, Heavenly Father, to continue to do that for our loved ones that are not with us this morning. Those that need thy healing hand upon them, be with them to lift them up and strengthen them. And if it's thy will, to give to them the full restoration of their health that they need, Heavenly Father. We pray especially, Heavenly Father, for our aged and our loved ones that cannot be with us and those nearing the end of their journey here in this world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that their eyes would be open to see a glimpse of the light from the world to come, Heavenly Father, that they can see the light of the world where there's no more pain, no more sadness, and rejoice that that light cometh ever closer. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with us, that as our bodies need to be healed, we pray, Heavenly Father, that likewise our spirits need to be healed, and pray that if it's thy desire to pour out the healing hand upon our spirits to remove the weight of sin that bears down upon us, the weight of despair, the weight of temptation, Heavenly Father, for we know that thy yoke is light and thy burden is easy, Heavenly Father. We pray that those things would be removed from us, that our souls would rejoice in the love that is made manifest through thy Son, Jesus Christ, and poured out upon us through his grace. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with our sister churches round about our area here and across this country and round about the world, wherever thy people have gathered together to give honor and glory and praise, to offer up psalms of rejoicing and glory to thy name, Heavenly Father. Be with them likewise, and those that are here, that we pray, Heavenly Father, that your blessings would be poured out upon us and that our spirits would be lifted up to rejoice here in this time, Heavenly Father. And for those that cannot be with us, that are watching round about our community and around the world, that likewise they would hear that word proclaimed this morning and they likewise would be rejoicing. We pray especially, Heavenly Father, for those that come before us this morning, Brother Howard and Brother Gary, that your loving arms would be round about them, thy word would be placed upon their ears, and they would be able to give us a lesson this morning, that thy truth would be revealed, and our eyes would be open, and our ears would open to hear the glory of thy truth proclaimed this morning, and that we would go away from here rejoicing. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with those in authority, especially the people in Texas that have seen the things that need to be done and taking matters in the hand. Be with them and give them the strength that they need going forward, and that they would be an example for the rest of this country, that we need to return back to thy pathways, back to thy words, and back to thy laws, Heavenly Father, and do those things that were taught to us, and continue to be glorifying and honoring in thy word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you overlook our shortcomings, be with us in those hours of need, give to those things that we need in our daily travels, and be with those round about us. And many favors and blessings. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Certainly thankful to be at this house this morning. Certainly want to continue the worship service, continue to lift up the name of the Lord. Certainly feel grateful for the prayer that has gone before. Certainly feel grateful for the promises of the Holy Spirit. And to ask you to please continue to be praying for us, that the Lord would be glorified, that His word would be spoken in truth, and that His Spirit would be manifest in our efforts. The thought or the passage that's on my mind would be found in Romans 1. want to get at least one thought out of this passage, and then pray the Lord blesses Brother Gary. Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verse 15 says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We said last week that whosoever believes in Him will not be ashamed. Apostle Paul is saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's not too easy, it's not too simple, it's not too hard, it's not too complex. It doesn't leave the Apostle Paul, it doesn't leave him wanting. It doesn't leave us wanting anything that we need. It doesn't come short of what it's intended to do. It tells about a righteousness that accomplishes God's intended purpose. That's what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't come short by the weakness of men. But it tells about a Jesus that that performs God's will perfectly. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Apostle Paul is speaking in a time and in a context to where the religion of God was very segregated. There was up until Jesus came, there was a wall of partition between those in the nation of Israel and those outside that weren't born of the children of Israel. There was a separation there. Jesus tore down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, and a lot of the emphasis that the disciples had to place when they were talking about the gospel and the righteousness of Jesus, this righteousness wasn't just for the Jews. It was to everyone that believeth. That the focus was not just to the Jews, but also to those that are in the world also. So to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is not the power of God until salvation to those that don't believe. Okay? It doesn't reach to them. The blood of Jesus is a salvation to those that didn't believe in Him, to those that were His enemies. We were enemies of God, yet He died for us. When we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. His blood, the righteousness of His blood, and the justification we have by the blood of Jesus Christ and the righteousness imputed to us, It doesn't, you know, it's not, it was to those that didn't believe in him. It was to those that hated him. The reason that we believe in him, the reason that we love God is because his blood was shed on us. He was, that we've been recreated in his image. We've been renewed in his image by the Holy Ghost and washed and renewed in his Holy Ghost. That's how come we believe. And the salvation by the gospel is for those thus washed, thus already renewed. Those that have been washed by the Holy Spirit. Those that have had the blood of Jesus applied to them in their hearts and the law of God written in their hearts and their consciences consciences renewed to God's truth. That's who the gospel is for. It's the power of God's salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. He says in verse 17, "For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Here is a description of the gospel. In the gospel that we preach is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In our attempts to preach the gospel, we're trying to reveal the righteousness of God, how he has made us righteous. The gospel tells a story about Jesus' life, his mission, his cruel death, and his resurrection. That brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, the gospel reveals that truth. It doesn't make that truth. It doesn't make it true. It doesn't apply that blood to you. That blood has been applied to you, and the gospel here, it says it reveals his righteousness. It reveals his righteousness. We stand righteous before God because of Jesus Christ. And the gospel tells us that. The gospel is what reveals that to us and brings light and immortality to light. And the just shall live by faith. We go in this life trusting for our righteousness. Our satisfaction in our righteousness comes by believing the words of God. We live by faith. Jesus, and I was thinking about this the other day when Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness after he had been fasting. And when he was presented with the idea to turn stones into bread, Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In another place, we're told that the words of God are more precious than our very bread. We live by faith. We live by the words of God, and we put our faith, we put our belief in the words of God. Why? Because God is a promise-keeping God. Let's go to Psalm 89. Read a few verses in Psalm 89 and close. Because the gospel points to a promise making God and a promise-keeping God. He made promises to his people, okay? He intended us to know those promises. And he told his prophets to comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. That's what we want to do this morning. First of all, praise God. Reveal his righteousness. Reveal his glory. Give Jesus praise for the righteousness that he has, for the righteousness that he has given us. And secondly, is to comfort his people. And so let's consider the promises, the promise-keeping God. Psalm 89 says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." Jesus, who by a covenant was made a surety of his people, he undertook the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. He took that from eternity. That happened before the foundation of the world. We're told in Ephesians 1. And this psalmist, and I want to be in the spirit of this psalmist, is trying to make known the faithfulness of Jesus, right? He not only adopted us, he not only covenanted for us, but he's faithful, right? When God sent him that he should lose nothing but raise it up again the last day, Jesus did that. He was faithful. When he was presented with the cruel death of the cross, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, yet his face was set. He did not quit in the face of such contradiction of sinners against himself, such resistance that I couldn't even imagine. But Jesus was faithful. I want to, with my mouth, make known his faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. On what basis could David say that blessed is the man whose iniquities are not imputed to him? How could he say, blessed is the man that who has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him? David was speaking because God had told him this. God had made a covenant with David, and David believed that covenant. And he looked toward God fulfilling that promise with his Messiah, who David called his Lord. He looked forward to that Messiah who would impute his righteousness to him. That's what he placed his faith in, David did. David had the law. David had the law of Moses, okay? But David understood that his righteousness wasn't based on that law or following that law. His righteousness was based on the promises of God. His righteousness was based that God had made a covenant with him, that his mercy would be built up, that his faithfulness was established in the very heavens. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Much could be more said about this. Much more could be read on this chapter, and I would, if it's been a little while since you've read this chapter, I would encourage you to spend some time and read it again. But Jesus is worthy to be praised. He's faithful. Jesus is faithful. And we need to place our faith in him. Just like David said, he had a covenant, and his throne is established forever. That deliverer, David was a deliverer of Israel, right? He saved them from their enemies multiple times. He led the armies. And Jesus has that throne, right? David, he lived for a time and he passed away. He passed his throne on to his son, Solomon, right? And the throne gets passed on as these ancestors of Jesus, as these men that inherited the throne of David came in and died, when Jesus came, he was born king. He was a child that was given. He was born king of the Jews. But Jesus is alive. He died, but was rose again, and he went into heaven in immortal glory. That throne that God promised to establish is still established. It still stands. And his faithfulness did not end when he hung on the cross. His faithfulness didn't end when he rose from the dead. He's faithful today, ruling in his throne. We are kept by his hand, right? We have a home in heaven that is reserved for us, and we are kept by God. He is still faithful. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. All those things are true because God is faithful, because Jesus is faithful. And our faith that we'll be in heaven and we'll be praising God and free from sin and the sorrow of death is based on not only His faithfulness in the past, but His faithfulness to endure from this time even forward to eternity. And that's what I put my faith in and my trust in and looking forward to that, because Jesus is worthy to be praised and He'll take us home with Him. Go ahead, brother.
Amen. It's a wonderful blessing to be reminded of the covenant-keeping God. And in that Psalm 89 that Brother Howard referred us to, he said in verse 20, "I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him." Now, you might, if you recall about God having David anointed, you might think about when he sent Samuel to go into the house of Jesse. And he started going through all the brothers. Is this the one? No, that's not the one. Is this the one? No, that's not the one. And he got through all the brothers that were there at the time. And he said, "Hast thou any other sons?" He said, "Well, there's one more, and he keepeth the sheep." Right? He keepeth the sheep. So, which is, you might argue, that's where he should have started in the first place. David would go on later to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." But the Lord sent Samuel to David to anoint him. And that was a private anointing. Now, Brother Tony Lester, at our meeting in the last couple of 3 years, he preached on the three anointings of the Lord Jesus Christ and did a very good job with that. The Lord blessed him. I don't want to repeat all that. But God here, he talks here about anointing David. But as what happens many times in Scripture with different characters of the Bible and David being one of the chief ones, it's like God is looking through David and talking about the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he says, "I've anointed David," he's not necessarily talking about David as much as he's talking about the greater David, the super David, the far excellent David, the one that God chose to be the king over his people. And he's pointing to that wonderful covenant keeper. There's a my mind is pretty settled on a subject, and it was a subject that at the meeting yesterday, I know from a certain couple pictures passed around. Some of you already knew that we were there. But I want to point your attention to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. I don't normally take the same subject. I don't think I do. I don't normally take the same subject twice in a row, but I want to look at it from a different angle from what I did yesterday and maybe repeat a couple things. But in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, there's some language here that we need to rightly divide. And I talked with Brother Tanner last night on our way home, and he reminded me of something that Brother Winston has said before, that when you're trying to rightly divide the word of truth, rightly dividing means like a right cutting. So you measure the board with exactly how long you need the board to be. You make the line. You cut it right on the line. And if you cut it one side or the other, then you're not just affecting the one board, but you're affecting the other board too, because you intend on using the other piece of wood, right? So if you got a 16-foot board and you want 2 8-foot pieces of board, if you cut it off the line just a little bit, you're going to have one board that's too short, one board that's too long. Now, if a board is too long, you can adjust for that. You can cut it again. But if a board's too short, you can't grow the board. Right? When I was in junior high PE, the coach there, and that's where things started getting rougher in school in multiple ways. But the coach told one of the fast kids in class, he said, "Hey, go ask the woodshop teacher for a wood stretcher, and if you're not back in 60 seconds, you're getting a lick." So he took off running, and he got back about 80 or 90 seconds later, and he used him as an example in a way he probably shouldn't have, but he got fired up with that. So anyway, you cut the board wrongly, and now you've got two pieces of wood that are the wrong size. Well, Isaiah 45:7 is it's a verse that we need to rightly divide, but they're all verses we need to rightly divide. But this is one that can be particularly dangerous if people look at it the wrong way. In Isaiah 45:7, he says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, somebody that doesn't have a right image of God is going to look at that verse and say, see, we told you. We told you what God is like. Now, we told you that when evil things happen, he's the one that did it. We told you that when there's sin in the world, God did that. You know, some people that don't have the right view of God, they're going to look at this verse, wrongly divide the verse, and they're going to say, see, we told you what God is like. Okay? But this isn't a hard verse. Okay? I don't know anything as I ought to know it, you understand. But this is not a hard verse to understand. And I'm going to give an illustration for the math-minded folks in the congregation and the non-math-minded folks in the congregation. Okay? So if we're looking at a math ratio, we say 1 is to 2 as 2 is to blank. I don't think anybody's intimidated by that math problem, right? There's nothing to that. 1 is to 2 as 2 is to blank. Y'all in the front row, y'all with me? Can y'all do that math? Are you paying attention? 1 is to 2 as 2 is to what? Well, to go from 1 to 2, you multiply 1 times 2 and you get 2. To go 2 to something else, you need to multiply it by 2. So 2 times 2 is 4. Thank you, Matthew. 2 times 2 is 4. So 1 is to 2 as 2 is to 4. Or you can think about this in something in nature, and you can look at an orange seed and say an orange seed, you don't even have to say it, just have a picture. An orange seed is to an orange as an apple seed is to what? An apple, right? I think y'all said something that's different, just being silly, but you're with me, right? So an orange seed is to an orange as an apple seed is to an apple. 1 is to 2 as 2 is to 4. Well, God is setting up that type of analogy in Isaiah 45:7. He says, I form the light and create darkness. Well, let's stop right there. How did God form the light? He just spoke it into existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. Has God ever made anything that's not good? Never. Now, folks that we've already talked about, they're going to look at this verse and say, no. He makes bad things too, and he tells you in this very verse. Let's keep going, right? Let's keep going. So he says, I form the light, and I create darkness. How does God create darkness? He withdraws the light. We heard some wonderful preaching this weekend from Brother Mark Rowell, where he quoted from 1 John, where he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. What about you and me? Do we have some darkness? Yeah, we have some darkness that we don't mind talking about, and we have some darkness that we don't want to talk about. When a doctor looks inside of your pupil, what does he do? He shines a light. Why does he shine a light? Because it's a dark spot in your eye, in your body, that he can't see. None of us can look through somebody's pupil, right, without some light. You got to shine a light, and you're going to be able to see inside the darkness. When a doctor says, open up your mouth and say, ah, what does he do? He uses a tongue depressor to keep the tongue out of the way, and he shines a light in there so that he can see in that dark place. Our body, natural body, is filled with darkness. But the Lord makes a point to us about our walk in this world. Our walk is not supposed to be filled with darkness. Our walk is supposed to be filled with light. And he says about the light that God has lit, inside of us, that he says, no man lighteth a candle and hideth it under a bushel. Nobody lights up a candle, puts a bushel on top of it, or puts a vase on top of it. Nobody does that, because what good's a light doing, right? You light the light for a reason, so that you can see inside the house or see where you're going, right? Nobody lights a candle and does that. Well, the point he's making is God didn't light your candle to have it covered with a bushel. And he didn't light my candle to have it covered up with an earthen vessel or a pot. He lit us in order to have our light so shine. So that's what he said, let your light so shine that others may see your good works. Why does he want others to see our good works? To brag on us and tell us how good we are. Not the reason, is it? He said that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the reason for good works. Is it a benefit to those we do the good works to? Of course it is. But he's saying the reason for good works is to glorify our Father in heaven. And if we ever do a good work, with air quotes, if we ever do a good work and it's for the purpose of us being noticed, it's really not a good work anymore. It may be a benefit to somebody else, but we haven't given glory to God. We've given glory to ourselves. So God says, I form the light and I create darkness. How did he form the light? He spoke it into existence. How does he create darkness? He withdraws the light. Right? Because darkness is an absence. Hopefully they're having fun and not in trouble. Darkness is the absence of light, right? So God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. You and I struggle with that. We've got darkness in us, and we want that darkness to flee. The way the darkness flees is we shine the light. But the way that you have darkness is you take away the light. Darkness is an absence of light. If I told you, hey, you've got a homework assignment today, go make some darkness. You can't do that, can you? The only way to make darkness is to withdraw the light, to cover the light, to hide the light, right? So then when God's established a pattern here for us in the first part of this verse, and the second part, he's following the same pattern. He says, I make peace and create evil. Well, what does evil mean? Evil is like virtually every other word in the English language. It has multiple definitions. Evil can mean sin and wickedness, right? Jesus said, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts unto you? You see, the Lord's given us a proportion there. He's saying, compared to God, you're evil, right? Compared to God, you and I are evil creatures. We've got sin all over us. But he says, if you being evil, as compared to God, give good gifts unto your children, how much do you think God is going to give good gifts to his children? You're a filthy, rotten sinner, and I especially am a filthy, rotten sinner. And he says, if you give good gifts to your children in the sinful condition that you are in, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who's not evil, who's not sinful, who's not of this earthly frame like we are, how much more do you think he's going to give you good gifts? Right? He loves you far more than your parents love you, even no matter how much your parents love you. And no matter how much you might think so-and-so loves me and he proved it by giving me a gift, God gives far better gifts than anybody else has ever given. Because I've never given a gift to anybody that's been eternal, and you haven't either. God has given us eternal life. It's the gift of God. God's given us spiritual talents that not only will we have them for the rest of our life if we're supposed to grow and cultivate those, but any spiritual talents we have are only going to get better in heaven because we're going to be glorified in heaven. We're going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So the Lord here says, I make peace and create evil. Well, evil can mean sin and wickedness. But evil can also mean calamities and troubles. So how do we determine what this evil means? Well, we just look at the pattern that he's given us in the verse. One is to two, as two is to four. An orange seed is to an orange, as an apple seed is to an apple. So light and darkness establishes a pattern for us by what he means by peace and evil. Peace we find in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, I believe, where he says, the work of righteousness is peace, and the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance. Aren't you thankful for a quiet assurance that the Lord's given you in your soul? When the world is going crazy around you, but you have peace, can't you testify that that is a quietness and assurance that I have that the world can't touch? Aren't you thankful for that peace? Well, when God and Jesus said in John chapter 14, my peace I give unto thee, not as the world giveth, give I unto thee, but he says, my peace give I unto thee. So Jesus is saying, I give you quietness and assurance. Now, we sometimes like the big, bold things, and we like the big news, and hey, have you heard about such and such happening? Have you heard about this? And wouldn't it be wonderful if this big and great thing happens? But you know, if you've ever gone through a season of your life, and I'm sure you have, I know I have, if you've ever gone through a season of your life where you say, there was so much noise in my mind, so much noise in my soul, I was so troubled, and Jesus' soul was troubled on the night of before the crucifixion, where he says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He said, nay, for this hour came I into the world. There's going to be trouble in this world. And Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And he tells us in the writings of John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you know from your own experience that when you've gone through troublesome times, and maybe things were fine at home, there was enough money in the bank, job was secure, you may say all the outward symptoms were fine, but there was something wrong here, right? There was something wrong here. And when you've gone through times like that in your life, you know what you need is peace. And you also know, I trust from your own experiences, that times where those things weren't as true, maybe the job wasn't as secure, maybe the health wasn't doing so good, maybe the money was pretty scarce, but you might say, but I had peace. And when I have peace, I'm rich. And when I have peace, it doesn't matter what the bank account tells me, I've got peace. It's a quietness and it's an assurance. Peace is quietness and assurance. So when the Lord says here, I make peace and create evil, the evil in this context is the absence of peace. Right? So how do you make darkness? You take away the light. How do you make evil in this sense? You take away the peace. Now, the Lord is our giver of peace. And he said, my peace give I unto thee. Right? My peace give I unto thee. So in Isaiah 57 here, he's saying, when you have peace, it's because I gave it to you. And when you don't have peace, I've taken it away. The peace has been hidden, like a light being hidden, making things dark. You can think of the peace has been hidden, and there's now times of trouble. So, Colossians 3:15, I want to point you to that just for another jumping off place. But in Colossians 3:15, he tells us something that's very glorious, where he tells us, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Aren't you thankful you've been called unto peace? Because peace is not determined by external circumstances. Because if we are only peaceful when things are going the way that we want them to go, that's really not peace. Right? Peace is not about circumstances as much as it is about the condition of the heart. Because if we're saying, I won't have any peace unless my job is this way and my money's this way and my friends are this way and our government is the way that I want it to be, and if we start listing all these things and say, I can't have peace unless all these boxes are checked, that's not peace. Right? In fact, that is a spiritual weakness, because it's then saying, I can only be happy if everything is the way that I want it to be. Right? You see that? You're saying, I can only be happy if things are the way that I want them to be. Once upon a time in my life as a single guy, not wanting to be a single guy, you know, I had that attitude on me. I can't be happy until the Lord has blessed me with a wife. Right? And that's the wrong answer. Because an unhappy single person is going to be an unhappy married person. Right? A depressed single person is going to be a depressed married person. We bring ourselves into the marriage, right? So if we're saying all the boxes have to be checked and I need everything to be the way that I want it to be before I'll be happy and before I'll be peaceful, that's not being peaceful. That's being demanding, right? That's saying I am going to dictate the circumstances, and if the circumstances aren't the way that I want the circumstances to be, then I'm not going to be at peace. But you see, that's not the way life works in walking with the Lord, is it? The way it works in walking with the Lord is like Paul said, I've learned how to abound when everything's going good, and I've learned how to be abased. Paul said, I have learned. Oh, this takes some learning, doesn't it? It's not something that we just are born into. This takes some learning. And the apostle had to learn this. I suspect you and I need to learn it. Right? He said, I have learned that whatsoever state I am in, therewith am I content. Right? Content. Content sounds like peacefulness to me, doesn't it to you? He said, I've learned whatsoever state I am in, therewith am I content. You see, Paul's saying, I have peace no matter what the circumstances are. Right? No matter what the circumstances are. Well, how can we do that? Now, this might sound, you know, unkind or uncharitable. I'm counting myself in this. But in our impulsive and impatient and demanding world, we're not prone to patience. We're not prone to peace. We're not prone to contentment. Right? And when it comes to peace, I want to point you to a few things to show you how little peace we have in this generation, in this life. Turn on the news. Now, you know my advice to you is turn off the news, right? But if you turn on the news, you're going to find no peace whatsoever. You're going to find troubles and calamities and turmoil. You're going to find people bickering with each other. You're going to find people that agree that are bickering just to entertain you. You turn on a sports show and this person's saying, this is the best basketball player. No, this is the best basketball player. Do you think they're being honest with you? No, they pick sides sometimes just for the point of viewership. Say, hey, I'll take this position. You take this position and we're going to have a fight about it. And this is what entertains people and gets people to watch it. So they're using a lack of peace to draw your nature in order to watch the show so they can get advertisers and make money. Right? I mean, I'm not making this up. I've heard people talk about this. So yeah, so-and-so is going to take this side, so-and-so is going to take this side. And they start fighting. And they're fighting to draw your fleshly nature in order to get you to go where you, in order to just get money and get advertisers, right? So they are taking away peace to attract your flesh. That's not the way God works. God doesn't work that way. In fact, Jesus said, my peace give I unto thee. So, I wanted to look this up recently, and I never did, so I can't tell you what that number is. But I've heard something along this lines of what percentage of the American public is medicated for antidepressants or for anxiety medicine. And that number is scary. That number is scary. You know what the problem, you know what causes anxiety? A lack of peace. And when somebody's suffering with some anxiety or some depression or something like that, I'm not saying those things are not real. Those are things that afflict us and they bother us and they trouble us. But I'm telling you, the answer to anxiety and depression and all these types of things is peace. The answer is peace. Well, where does peace come from? Peace doesn't come from a prescription. I'm not saying there's never a reason for a prescription. But peace doesn't come from prescriptions. Peace comes from how we see God and how we see our standing before God. That's where peace comes from. Now, Brother Howard quoted to you from Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to turn and look at that, where he was telling us about two different types of people. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, and the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, and the flesh made by hands. He's talking about Jew and Gentile, right? When he's talking about circumcision and uncircumcision, he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. And it's kind of peculiar, and you see that for obvious reasons, only the men among the Jews were circumcised, but the women are counted in that circumcision. He's talking about two different types of people. One type of people whose males were circumcised naturally in the flesh, and others that were not circumcised in the flesh. They didn't have that practice because God didn't give that to them. He's saying, here's two different classes of people. And Paul's writing to some Gentiles, and he's saying, you were called the uncircumcision, right? That in the time past, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Did he just tell us that before the cross of Christ, there were no children of God among the Gentiles? He didn't tell us that, did he? God has always had a chosen people of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. He's always had that. But he's saying, you were away from the commonwealth of Israel. You were without God in the world. Right? He said, you're without God in the world. What he's telling them here is, you didn't have the religion of God. Right? God had a difference between the circumcision and uncircumcision. A difference between the Jew and the Gentile. In Romans 1, where Brother Howard was speaking to us from, he refers to them as the Jew and the Greek. Greek and Gentile throughout the New Testament typically are the same thing. I had a Cambodian friend that when he was growing up in Cambodia, and he said when they saw some, you know, make sure I'm not missing anybody, when they saw Anglo-looking people like us, Caucasian-looking people like us, they just called them all French. So if they were white, they were French is the way that they described them. Right? Because that was the predominant, when they saw white people, it generally were, at least in their history, they were French people. So that became, everybody that's white is French. Well, it's kind of like that in this time, where folks that they saw that were of a different nationality than them, you know, they tended to be Greek. So the Greeks would be called Gentiles, if I understand that correctly. So Paul is talking about a time where the religion of God was not given to the Gentiles. In fact, when Jesus sent the disciples out to preach the first time, he said, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Now, people that think that the gospel's got to be delivered in order for somebody to be born again, what are you going to do with that? Jesus sent them out preaching, and he said, don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Well, if the gospel's got to be delivered for people to be saved, then you've got Jesus saying, nope, I don't want them saved, right? I don't want them eternally saved. So you still have God making the choice. So they're offended by God being the one that makes the choice of eternal life, but their doctrine would lead them to the same place. Jesus said, don't go preach to them. Well, why is that? Well, partly because of the verse that Brother Howard read to us. To the Jew first, and also the Greek. He's talking about chronology. God brought the religion to his religion to the Jews first, and then he brought the gospel to the Jews first. Oh, and also to the Greek. Aren't you glad we're in that also category? Aren't you glad he said, but never to the Gentiles? We'd have never gotten it. But the Lord didn't say here, there's no elect among the Gentiles. He's saying, here's the religion of God in the world. And he said, you were without it. You didn't have it at all. Can you imagine this going through this life without the religion of God? Man, I don't. Well, the day we had yesterday and Friday is another great reminder of I'm so thankful for what God has given us. It helps me move on in this life a little bit more. Right? So he says in verse 13, but now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He's our peace. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that means two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then he goes on to talk about you which were afar off, and he's preached unto you. So what the Lord's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2, you know Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. So he's talking about the fact that we're saved by grace, but then as he goes on, he starts to talk about another benefit of the cross, where he says, and oh, by the way, there were two types of people in this world. Two types of children of God in this world. Those that had been given the religion of God, and those that had not been given the religion of God. Those that had the gospel brought unto them, or brought the ordinances of God, those that didn't know anything about it. But he says, well, first of all, Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, and so that God's grace could legally be imparted upon the people of God. He goes further to say, but there was another benefit of the cross, and that is he brought down the middle wall of partition. So between the Jew and the Gentile, there was a wall built. And God built that wall. Right? God's the one that built that wall. He built the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. And he said, no, no, no. This wall, there's a wall here, and you're not in this. Only this group of people is in this. But he said, when he went to the cross, he tore down that middle wall of partition. Now, race has nothing to do with the worship of God. It did in the Old Testament. They had to be among the Jewish people. Now, there were some exceptions for the stranger that was brought in, the servants that were brought in. But generally speaking, it was just to the Jews. And he says, when he went to the cross, he brought down that middle wall of partition, that race has nothing to do with the kingdom of God ever again anymore. It has nothing to do with what your skin color is, what your nationality is. That means nothing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought down that middle wall of partition so that ethnicity and all that means nothing. But he says, for he is our peace. So when this world gets dark, when this world gets troublesome and scary, we have a source of peace that we can have that doesn't matter about the circumstances. I've told you before, I trust I'll tell you again, I have been so convicted in my life about Daniel and the Hebrew children in the book of Daniel, because they were faced with some terrible persecution. Do this or you're going to die. Right? With Daniel, it was, you're not supposed to pray to any other image except for Nebuchadnezzar's image. And anybody that prays to Nebuchadnezzar's image, you're going to face a den of lions. And I'm going to repeat myself here. There's a den of lions is much scarier than a lion's den. Because a lion's den doesn't necessarily have lions in it at the time. But a den of lions has lions in the den. And they said, you're going to face a den of lions. Well, the Bible tells us that the king that night, and this was a trap that they set for the king's friend Daniel. The Bible tells us that the king had trouble sleeping that night. Do you think the king had a comfortable bed? I imagine the king had the most comfortable, naturally speaking, the most comfortable bed in all the world. But the Bible doesn't tell us Daniel had any trouble sleeping. Did he have a bed to sleep on? He didn't have a bed to sleep on. He had the ground. I've heard some people suppose he cuddled up with the lions. The Bible doesn't tell us that. I don't know. But the lions didn't harm him. And the king had trouble sleeping. Why was Daniel able to do that? Because Daniel had peace with God. Daniel had peace in what the right thing to do was. The Hebrew children, you know, they were told, when you hear the playing of the harp and the sackbut and the salt, I'm getting that word mixed up, sorry. But when you hear the playing of the musical instruments, you're supposed to bow down and worship this image. Well, the Hebrew children, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. Did they show any trepidation? None. Did they show any nervousness and fear? None. None whatsoever. I'll defy you to go find the Bible where they were afraid. You're not going to find it. In fact, their language said the same thing, because they were called on the carpet. Hey, we've heard that when the music plays, you're not falling down and worshiping. And they said, we're not careful to answer thee, O king. Kids, can you imagine that? The furnace is over here burning. There's flames from the furnace over here. It's burning. And they said, whoever doesn't fall down and worship this image, you're getting cast into that fiery furnace. And they said, this isn't hard. Man, when I've had to face some moral challenges in life and, you know, face the possibility of being in trouble at work because I'm not willing to do what they tell me to do, I get scared. And I get kind of worried about this. And I'm worried about, oh, Lord, please give me the strength to do the right thing and not the comfortable or the convenient thing. And I've failed on those before. You know I have. But there's been some times where I've been fearful and scared, and I'm going to do what God tells me to do rather than what my employer tells me. And he's taking care of me every time. But I've done it in fear, afraid of what might happen. The Hebrew children, they didn't have that fear. They said, we're not careful to answer thee, O king. We don't know whether he's going to deliver us from the fire, but he is going to deliver us from thy hand. They had peace. And the so-called Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Those people were able to do amazing things, including subduing kingdoms, not by might and military power, but by faith and steadfastness to God. They were able to do those things because they had peace. Peace with God. Now, if you turn on Fox News and watch that for very long, you're not going to have any peace. If you turn on CNN, you're sure not going to have any peace. You turn on the news organizations of this world, you're not going to have any peace. Because all they're doing is proclaiming a lack of peace. What the Bible says in Isaiah 45 is evil, calamities, and troubles. That's how they make their money. That's how they make a living. That's how they get your eyeballs fixed upon it, is by showing you trouble after trouble after trouble. They're not showing you good news. They may show you advertisements that say, we vet the information and we tell the truth. They may tell you that. That's not true. Don't fall prey to that advertisement. No, they're not. Because all you have to ask yourself is, when was the last time they showed you about somebody being baptized? They don't show that. When was the last time they showed you somebody saving a life because they were armed with a gun? They don't show you that because they've got an agenda that they're pushing. When was the last time they showed you a bunch of good news to make you feel better about how things are going in your community? They don't do that. They don't do, even when they do, there's usually a hidden agenda behind it. That's not what they're in the business to do. They want your attention. And they're trying to attract your flesh and getting that attention. They're not trying to attract your spirit. Never. Never, ever. I don't know. They believe you have a spirit. You see, they want to show you calamity and trouble in order to get your attention, in order to make money. But the Lord Jesus says, and their idea of peace is, oh, but if we'll just do this solution, this problem will go away. And their solutions are really never right, right? They're never based upon the Bible. They're never based upon thus saith the Lord. But Jesus said, that's not the kind of peace that I give you. I don't give you that kind of peace. Where I say, oh, if you'll implement this solution, then everything's going to be okay. No, the Lord has given us a peace that we know is in Christ. And we know that when I look at my own works, I can't have peace. Not eternally. Now, there's a peace that comes from obedience, right? When we do the things that are right. There's a blessing in obedience. And when we're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have more peace. But the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, he said, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. See, he's going back to that wall of partition again a little bit. You know, the Jews had the religion, the Gentiles didn't. He said, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the righteousness of faith, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's saying we have believed in Jesus not to get eternal life, but so that we'll have peace about our eternal life. You know, you and I have a choice to make about that. Not whether we're going to heaven, but where our confidence of heaven is. You and I have something to do about that. And if you and I will do what Paul and Peter did, and that's who Paul was talking to, was Peter. He said, we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. You see, Paul's saying, we've believed this and we've held to it so that we would get a blessing from that. And that blessing is being justified by faith. So we've believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean made clean eternally. That means where's our confidence, right? And is our confidence in because I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, which is language that's not in the Bible, right? Or is our confidence in knowing I believe that my salvation is wholly and completely in Jesus. It's wholly and completely in Jesus. It's all by grace. It's not by race. It's not by my decision. It's not by the might of my flesh or of my intellect. It's because I trust Jesus is the one that secured my home in heaven. He's the one that's keeping my home in heaven. He's the one that will deliver my home in heaven. And I've got nothing to do with that. When you and I understand that, you know what that brings us? Peace. And in Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You and I have some choices to make in this life, and one of them is, do we want to have peace with God or peace with man? Sometimes we've got to make that choice. The Hebrew children didn't have any trouble with that. Daniel in that moment didn't have any trouble with that. And you and I don't have to have any trouble with that. We can say, you know, I'd make more friends if I'd give up the doctrine of the primitive Baptists and just go along with the Arminian point of view. You probably would have more, maybe have some more friends, but it wouldn't be the kind of friendships that we have among the household of faith, would it? Would you trade anything in this world for the friendships you have among the primitive Baptists? You see, we have a common faith, a common salvation, a common understanding of that salvation, and we have a peace with God that our friends are lacking. Our friends outside of the doctrines of grace are lacking. We have a peace with God knowing He has secured the work. He's kept the work. He's going to deliver it to me one day. And I can have peace even when the world around me is burning down. And we've got a world around us that's burning down. But we don't have to be a part of that. We can be in the world but not of the world. And we can have a great peace with God. Quietness and assuredness forever. Isaiah 45:7. Quietness and assurance forever. That's not something that a person standing on the street corner yelling gives you a sense of, right? That's not somebody with a blowhorn that's yelling something to get your attention. That's not somebody that you look at and say, boy, there goes somebody with peace. But when somebody has a quiet confidence, the quietness and assurance, somebody might say, wow, they have a peace, and that's the kind of peace that I want to have. That's the kind of disciple we ought to be, right? That we have something that other people want. And we can have a quietness and an assurance that other people say, they've got something I don't have, and I want it, right? May God be praised that we have a peace with God. I love you very much. Appreciate your good attention.